Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 37. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and delighted to be with you for one of our new podcasts we introduced in episode number 36, the relaunch of Proclaiming Christ with our new format. So I'm very pleased to have share with me in this new format today, Pastor Jim Cassidy, who's down in Austin, Texas. Welcome to the program, Jim.
As always, great to be here with you, brother.
This is your first time on Proclaiming Christ in a regular podcast, so this is really special for us.
It's special for me, and I'm not worthy, but I'm glad to be here, and I'm really looking forward, especially to this episode, getting into Abraham and Sarah and all that. So I'm super pumped.
And Mark Jenkins up there in Wisconsin, thank you for joining us as well.
Happy to be here. Thanks, Mark.
And we're delighted today we're to pick up on the heels of what we looked at, and probably it's been about a year and a half since we last opened up the book of Genesis. We're moving through that book, and we're going to continue to do that here today in Genesis chapter 12. And I'd encourage you, if you want to kind of ramp up to where we are in the book of Genesis, go ahead and listen to the previous podcast, episode number 35, I think it was, and we covered the first nine verses of Genesis chapter 12. And today we're going to open up Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, as we look at an episode that takes place immediately after God calling Abraham out and making a covenant with him. And if you have a Bible handy, if you're driving, I don't recommend you do this, but if you're in a place where you can grab a Bible and take a look at that passage with me, Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, what I'd like to look at in this episode in the life of Abram and Sarai is that in the Christian's pilgrim journey, we have here a vivid example of how God himself is going to protect his people even from their own failings, and God is going to complete the plan of redemption. And the first thing that's important to notice in Genesis 12:10 is, as always is the case, of course, you want to look at the context, but it's important to notice that this little episode that takes place where Abraham and Sarai experience famine and Abraham equivocates a bit as he tells a bit of mistruth and a little bit of truth about his wife Sarai, passes her off as his sister. This little episode falls right on the heels of the divine promise that you see in verses 1 through 8, where God manifests himself to Abraham and says, to your offspring, I will give this land. And I believe we discussed back in the previous episode that this is a deliberate echo of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, your offspring and her offspring. And now God speaks to Abram and says, to your offspring. And so it's a deliberate and direct reference to the fact that Abram stands in the line of fulfillment. He's the seed of the woman by which God's going to fulfill his covenant promises. A momentous promise that the seed of the serpent will be dispossessed and the land will go to the seed of the woman, to your seed. Like Adam, God tells Abram that he will be multiplied and that his offspring will spread all over the earth. Like Noah, there's a replay of God's creative work and Adam's role, and Abram is, in one sense, another Adam as well. And the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15, and then the expansion of that promise in Genesis 12, we see that what was contaminated by sin is going to be corrected by grace. So what happens right after God implements this plan, and we see that what man has failed to do, God is going to do. And I think that's the picture that we find, that immediately after this covenant is established, that covenant is challenged. We find that all of the patriarchs experience a famine while they're in Canaan. It's not the land flowing with milk and honey until after Israel comes up out of Egypt after captivity. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are paradigms. They're pictures of Israel's journey in the wilderness, a journey that's hard, replete with danger and need, a journey that demonstrates their dependence on God for their provision. And it's a famine that is going to drive Abram down into Egypt in the same way that it's a famine that would drive Jacob and his household to Egypt many years later. So Abram goes to Egypt in verses 9 and 10, and there's something significant about that in that this is the first mention of Egypt as a nation. So as you guys know, almost in any section of scripture, you see Egypt as a paradigm of evil. It's a nation that is founded by the descendants of Noah's son Ham, the one who'd mocked his father's nakedness. And Ham had a son named Mitzrayim, or Egypt, and that's one of the ungodly cities, and it becomes an important feature or a model or paradigm of redemption throughout the world as deliverance from Egypt. So Egypt will symbolize a place that God's people leave, but nevertheless a place where God's people are continually drawn because it represents the treasure of this world.
Hey, Mark, if I could interject for a second, ask, especially as you, what you've been doing here has been so helpful to contrast Egypt with the land that has been promised to Abraham. And you may be getting to this a little bit later, but, and if so, let's put it off till then. But I know that one of the things I struggled with when I preached through Genesis was the promise that is given to Abraham about the land. There's also hints in there as well of God's promise to Abraham of not just a particular plot in the Middle East, but actually for the whole world. Would you just be able to touch on a little bit about that promise? And does it include more than just that plot of land in the Middle East, as it were?
Well, I think it does. In many ways, it's coming off of the promise in the garden that this garden would spread all the, be fruitful, multiply, cover the whole earth. And when you see the promise repeated to Abram, the implication here is that this is going to cover the whole earth, not in an earthly way that we might expect. And we are going to actually launch into this a little bit later. And when we get a few episodes from now, I believe Adam York is going to present on Genesis chapter 13. And we see another expansion of this picture. All the while, we're told here that Abram is looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So this little snapshot that we have here, a land that is only going to be defined in greater terms, I think, in the episode that Adam's going to cover with Adam and Lot, and the actual, there I think is a legal description that is given there in chapter 13 for the land. That's just a paradigm or a snapshot of the greater promise of an eternal inheritance that the people of God are to receive. That's a great point, Jim, and I think Adam's going to touch on that, and we'll probably touch on it a little bit today too.
Very
when he
good.
Gets to chapter 13.
Yeah, that's exciting. I'm looking forward to that. I didn't want to preempt or spoil what's coming down the lines, but I think what you've done there is really whet our appetites. And anyway, I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be good stuff.
Well, and it's so necessary, right? Because in preaching, you're taking people on a journey. You're taking them from what's happening in the text here. You're putting them in that text that they experience this. And then you're not done with it until you've taken them to where that text leads them. And so it's wonderful to anticipate that this land isn't just a piece of real estate that God's promising Abram, but a picture of something far greater than this, just as Egypt is a picture as well of something more than just a piece of terra firma that Abraham's journeying to. In fact, Hebrews 11 paints the picture of Egypt as a place of worldly treasures rejected by Moses, because Moses was looking for eternal treasure. And of course, the people of Israel who are reading this story or listening to it being read have Egypt fresh in their memories as they hear the story.
That's right. And then they go, of course, on a journey themselves. And that's kind of where the sojourning motif comes up. So anyway, yeah, good stuff.
Yeah, that's right. And it's just that antithesis between Egypt and the promised land and Egypt and the people of God. And that's why Abram's journey to Egypt is described as a sojourn. He's dwelling in a place, but he doesn't live there. That's not his place. He's without the privileges of citizenship. In fact, the word sojourning can be translated alien or stranger, a place to stay for a time, but that's not your home. And that sojourning motif is one that is prominent throughout the book of Genesis, used well over a dozen times to speak of the wandering of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, the forerunners of the Israelite nation, they had no land. They lived in a land of other nations until they were called out by God and given the land of their own. But as we jump into this, Abraham's dilemma, we see it in verses 11 through 13. He's about to enter Egypt. And he says to Sarai, his wife, "You're a woman beautiful in appearance. And the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is my wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live." So Abraham concocts this plan. "Say you're my sister, and that'll go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake." And the first thing we should probably mention here, folks are very quick to condemn Abram for this plot that he hatches, but we really shouldn't minimize Abram's significant dilemma here. The text really takes pains to point out that Sarai isn't just kind of cute, but she is stunning. And her beauty is mentioned in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, the emphasis is quite beautiful to look at. And ancient Jewish writings have a whole lot to say about how beautiful Sarai was. And this worries Abram because he knows that when he gets to the godless land of Egypt, in that hedonistic culture, she's going to be desired. And she's first described as very beautiful, and that's not an English embellishment. The Hebrew adds to the word beautiful, the superlative, meaning in the absolute sense, like beauty epitomized. In fact, it's the same descriptive that's given to speak of God's creation after it reached a perfected stage. And so this probably is not just beauty in the eyes of the beholder. He knows the Egyptians are going to notice too. And in a culture obsessed with the physical, Abraham knows we're going to have some trouble there. And he might well have been thinking, "Yeah, you know, if I tell the whole truth about our relationship, then they're going to kill me and still take her and subject her to abuse and use her up and throw her away. But if I lie, well, I might put her in a compromising position, but at least we'll be alive, right? And I can get her out." It's not an easy choice for him to make. And Abram wants Sarai to lie for him. And it's not a bold-faced lie. And this heightens sort of his dilemma. In fact, it's the kind of lie your children might use on you from time to time. You know, "Yeah, I cleaned my room last week." You know, so it's true, but not quite. It's an equivocation.
"Yeah, I put all the toys under my bed. It's all clean."
"Yeah, it's clean. My room was clean. Just, you know, don't ask too many other questions." And maybe Abram's thinking, well, maybe they won't ask any other questions. They'll just, sure, we'll leave it at that. And she was, right? She was his half-sister. But the word that he uses means more than that, because in the ancient Near East, the household structure was such that when there wasn't a father, the brother would become the legal guardian. So if you want to marry somebody, you need to go speak to the brother. I don't think we can condemn Abram too hastily, and appreciate your brother's feedback on this. In my opinion, the issue here isn't so much the lie. That's a whole other discussion maybe we could have. I think the issue here is the position that this lie places Sarai in.
Yeah, I struggle with this as well, but I find it, as I come back to this passage time and again, I struggle with letting Abram off the hook here. You know, saying it's his sister, so it's not quite a lie. He was clearly intending to hide the truth, the fact that she is his wife, and he wanted to portray to the Egyptians that she was not his wife. So I tend to think it absolutely was a lie, and that Pharaoh was in the right to say, "What is this you have done to me?" In verse 18, "Why did you not tell me that she was our wife?" Now, he could respond to that by saying, "Because you're wicked, you would have killed me." That's very true. That's sort of the other side to this. So you could say, well, in this situation, it's understandable that Abram did this. I would probably do the same. But I find it hard to take it so far to say that Abram was sinless in this regard. I know that's a tough call. I don't say that too boldly, but it seems to me that the passage is presenting to us a situation where Abram does not act justly, does not act rightly, and he still, in God's grace, gets away with it. But anyway, I say that not with huge confidence.
And of course, we can talk about when is truth or when is a falsehood necessary and so on, and when someone is owed the truth and things of that nature. And there's all kinds of ethical discussions that we can have around this point. But this isn't the same kind of a situation as the examples often brought up of, well, what if we were in the, you know, late 1930s and in Germany and a troop of Department X6 of the Gestapo knocks on your door and wants to know whether you're hiding any Jews in your attic or not.
Right.
You know, is it a culpable lie to say no in that situation? And you can have fun ethical discussions, but this isn't a parallel kind of dilemma. And Abram's lie doesn't protect Sarai. It actually places her in a very difficult moral situation.
Exactly. Yeah. That still shows, I mean, the point is, it still shows that God is the one protecting both Abram and Sarai. Abram is not the one that actually succeeds at protecting them. It's God that is protecting them. So however you come down on the lie, your point is absolutely right. In the end, it doesn't work to protect them as a family. It doesn't put them in an acceptable position. It is only God intervening to and placing the plagues on Pharaoh that then rescues them from the awful situation that they find themselves in.
And it's really quite an irony, isn't it, that Abram does this to protect her, well, protect himself in many respects, but he ends up almost guaranteeing that there's going to be a problem by coming up with a plan, because he's basically, rather than acting as her protector, he's acting like her broker.
Right.
She's available. Here, I'm her brother, and she doesn't have a husband, so, you know, who wants her, kind of thing. And it places her in a very difficult position.
Yeah.
He wants to protect life. He has good intentions, like he will later on with Hagar, but his course of action isn't sourced on his faith in God. It's skewed by fear.
Yeah, it seems like it. So however you come down on the lie, I think you're right on, Mark, that in the end, that's the situation that results.
That's right. Yeah, that this is a very helpful discussion, and I think it points up kind of where we're heading in all this, which is the Bible does not shy from the moral imperfections of the saints. That's something that we should take note of particularly, and how important that is, that there is none who are perfect, no, not even one, well, except for one. And of course, you know, we get to that eventually, but good stuff.
Mm. And I do appreciate as well, though, it spends all this time highlighting Sarai's beauty and their dilemma, because it's the scripture's way of highlighting Abram's challenge. The fact is that, yes, in our pilgrim journey, we will face significant challenges to which there is no easy answer.
Yeah, that's a great point.
And indeed he does. If you look at verse 15, the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And it seems to be almost, the wording here seems to be practically a kidnapping. She's taken away. And even if it doesn't go into any detail, it's a way of pointing to the hopelessness of Sarai ever being released back.
Mm.
The hopelessness of, frankly, of Sarai ever maintaining any kind of moral purity after she's taken away. She is not going to get back. And we find Abram has gotten himself in way over his head. He didn't think far enough ahead in his deception. He didn't anticipate that Pharaoh himself was going to take Sarai. He was thinking, well, maybe I'll have time to concoct some new plan. But no. And I think the point is, it is going to take God's intervention to correct Abram's mistake. And so we see some of that, I think, in verse 16. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, and all that. He was profited by this. And what's interesting, I think, is in the English, it seems pretty clear. It looks like Pharaoh is rewarding Abram with payment for his sister. But the Hebrew, it's not so clear. I think the subject of verse 16, he dealt well with Abram. We don't know who that he is. It could be Pharaoh, but it could be God himself. As you, I think, mentioned, Jenkins, God's grace that he preserves, even in spite of Abram's lack of faith. But it's God himself who does bring this all to a resolution in verses 17 through 20. He sends a plague, and the idea behind a plague there is kind of a strong word. It means to reach out and hit something, and it's though God himself, Pharaoh, you know, the earthly God here, has been punched by an invisible fist of the one true God.
Smited,
yes. Smitten by the fist of God, and through his supernatural intervention, God brings a disease and a plague on Pharaoh. And here again, we have an anticipatory picture of plagues that will come upon Pharaoh's house as he once again distinguishes between his people, his chosen seed, and the rejected seed.
Yeah. So even if Abraham won't protect his wife, if you take sort of the hard stance against what he did, he whether he won't protect his wife or he couldn't protect his wife, if he was just simply unable, a soft stance against his lie, either way, he doesn't protect his wife. He doesn't pull that off, but God does. God steps in,
right,
and takes over and exhibits his power and the fact he's going to make it happen.
That's right. Yeah. There's no question. And I think that's why this episode falls on the heels of the establishment of the covenant with Abram to show that, Abram, you're incapable of doing this. You just can't do this. I am going to do it for you. I am going to be faithful. And if we fast forward just a bit and anticipate the making of the covenant as Abraham splits the carcasses of the animals, the pieces of flesh, and God himself walks through the middle of that sacrifice, saying that I will take this curse upon myself. I'm going to do this covenant that you can't do. And that's what's happening here, that God himself is the one doing this. And I think, as you may have, one of you had mentioned just a moment ago, the picture here is that these fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think it's Gerhardus Voss who points out in, I think it's biblical theology, that their reprehensible features are very strongly pointed out in Scripture. And make no bones about it, that these are not worthy. These are only by the grace of God is the line going to be preserved. So, as we know, the end of the story, and it's kind of a dramatic ending, really. Pharaoh is quite incensed with Abram. His questions aren't really questions. You know, you read verse 18 and the what.
Their accusations.
Yeah. It's what have you done? More like that kind of a question. It's not really a question when your parents say, what have you done to the little fellow who didn't quite clean his room? It's not really a question. And Pharaoh's not waiting for an answer. But he's been made a fool of, Abram, and Pharaoh's been made a fool of. He loses Sarai. So does Pharaoh in the end. And Pharaoh has become the victim of painful plagues because of the scoundrel over here. Sarai then is released and Abram sent away from Egypt. But notice how it all ends. Abram is sent away from Egypt with his hands full.
Yeah.
Abram's concocted.
It all paid off.
Yeah, right. That's the moral of the story is.
but that's true. That's exactly what happens. That's part of the point of the story, isn't it? That he goes down from a famine. He goes down. He tells a lie. He gets rich. God rescues by plagues and then sends him off wealthy.
There you go.
He plunders exactly the Egyptians. Anyway.
There you go. That there's the picture. And that's the... Really, that's kind of what I want to end this with, a twofold way that I'd like to kind of bring this little vignette to a close. The first one is to ask, why is Moses telling them this story? Of course, we have to remember, who's reading this stuff? Well, it's the people of Israel in the wilderness. They're reading this material. Why is Moses telling them this? Well, he's given them the story of redemption. This ongoing struggle of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent, is the tension is highlighted here. It's heightened here. And it's a theme, this conflict and the absolute sovereignty of God in directing it to its determined end, that in so many ways parallels with the people of Israel. There's a famine. They go down to Egypt. They remain in Egypt. They see the fear of death in Egypt. They're taken captive in Pharaoh's house. God blesses them. God afflicts Pharaoh with plagues. Abram and Sarai are sent away from Egypt with great riches. Sounds like a familiar story.
Exactly.
to the people of Israel.
Yeah, exactly. It's all by his power, all by his grace.
Yeah. And Moses not, that's right, he's not telling the children of Israel this story because they all hate Pharaoh and they love to hear stories about how God gets the best out of Pharaoh and that nasty ruler finally got what's coming to them. Moses records these things to encourage them in the fact that God is the one who will accomplish this redemption. God is faithful to his people, even though we are sinners. And this great patriarch that the people of Israel, they practically worship, this great patriarch, Abram, makes a big error
Yeah.
The focus of the story is of Abram is on God.
I think that's so on point, Mark. That's why maybe we talked too long about whether or not Abram lied, that kind of thing. But I do think important for that very reason, the story is designed to bring out the fact that this is by God's grace and power. It's okay to have Abram here be exposed as you said, a scoundrel, because the whole point of the story is a celebration, not of Abram, but of God and his faithfulness, his gracious, powerful faithfulness to his people.
That's right. That's right. And so when you preach this, you might have somebody, you know, sitting there thinking, well, that was nice. I'm not an Israelite and we don't have miraculous things done to us anymore. The Lord certainly hasn't blessed me with piles and tons of riches and all of this. And yet, Peter tells us in this wonderful passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, and as Hebrews, by the way, describes these Old Testament saints as strangers and pilgrims on earth, people seeking a homeland. And then Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Have your conversation be honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, they'll see, they might glorify God in the day of visitation, in the day of God's coming. That's the paradigm of Egypt for the people of God today.
Even today.
Our status, right?
Yeah.
We're sojourners. We're pilgrims, yeah. Peter says. We're exiles. We don't have a permanent inheritance here. Our permanent inheritance is heaven. In Egypt, when Abram was a sojourner, he practiced deception. Peter says, we are to practice honest conversation among the Gentiles.
Mm.
That's not obviously not just what we say, it's all that we do. Why? And why do we do that? Peter says it's so they may see our good works and glorify God. And the marvelous thing there is that no one can see God. An unbeliever can have no comprehension of God. And yet by seeing our conduct among them, they may see our good works and glorify God so that they can transfer their citizenship from an earthly kingdom to the heavenly kingdom.
Amen. Yeah. It's great.
I think there may be here a tremendous encouragement for the people of God that just as God delivered Abram from the hand of Pharaoh, and just as he delivered Israelites many years later, he's delivered us out of the house of bondage. He's taken us from poverty till our hands are full. We have great riches in Jesus Christ. And we too, we're just like Abram. We're morally and theologically culpable at times. We're often
stumbling along in fear.
Yeah, fear of man, that right? We're blind rather than the fear of God. We make the wrong decisions. We open ourselves up to moral dangers. We don't love one another the way we should. We're pretty quick to throw each other under the bus.
We have beautiful lives.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
No question there. Inconsistency, lack of wisdom, and so on. But Christ never fails. God delivers, and where people fall, Christ saves. And where people lie, the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, and God will fulfill his covenant. So I think a marvelous story of redemption is this journey down to Egypt.
Yeah, that's great. And I think you hit, just in your close there, hit the point that when we're preaching this, we should labor to make sure we emphasize the faithfulness of God to us, how he's proven his grace to us. And we will make it through this pilgrimage. It's guaranteed.
Amen. Well, thank you, gentlemen, for being with me on this podcast. I appreciate it. I think a good discussion of how even in an Old Testament picture like this, there are seeds and signs of God's redemptive work.
Amen. Thanks for your insights, brother. Good stuff.
Well, thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ, and appreciate you gentlemen joining me. Jim Cassidy, where can they find out more about you and your church?
You could go online to southaustinpres.org. That's South Austin altogether, one word, Pres, P-R-E-S, southaustinpres.org. Find out more there about our church. If you know anyone in the Austin area, I'd love to get a chance to meet them. introduce them to Christ. If you know someone who's an unbeliever, we are all about reaching out to the lost here. And so any contacts you might have, we would love to welcome them into our fellowship and to worship with us under the word of Christ.
And Mr. Jenkins, where can they find you?
Yeah, Providence Presbyterian in Madison, Wisconsin. So I think our web address is providenceopchurch.org. But if you type in Providence Presbyterian Madison Google, that should get you there.
And take some time and look some of these up. And if you're in any of our areas, stop in. If you know folks in the areas of Austin and up in Wisconsin, as well as Collierville, Tennessee, or wolfriverchurch.org, you can find us. Please invite people to come, and we'd love to greet people and know they're listening to Proclaiming Christ. As always, as we put this on the website, you can leave your comments. We'll try to interact with them whenever we can. And also, remember that we are part of the Reformed Forum and some of the other programs of the Reformed Forum, which no doubt you'll find quite beneficial, particularly programs like Christ in the Center, staying at the cutting edge of Reformed discussion. And also, you can take a look at the Reformed Forum bookstore. You'll find all sorts of goodies for sale, mugs and hats, and even you can get yourself a signed copy of No Uncertain Sound, a book put out by some of the contributors to the Reformed Forum. And our own beloved Jim Cassidy has written a chapter in that book as well. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ, and we'll see you next time.